Somehow or other, the church does not seem to get a very good hearing or presentation in the media. This past week, I read in the newspaper some comments about the church which were grossly unfair, made by people who really don't have a lot of knowledge of what the church is. A columnist in the Belfast Telegraph said, "I belong to that generation who don't know what the inside of a church building looks like." And yet that does not seem to prevent such journalists deciding on what the church is like, criticizing, expressing a negative view, and so on. In the Times newspaper last week, one columnist suggested that people like us in Northern Ireland, people like our congregation, are more or less the equivalent, just slightly worse than, the Taliban. This is the perception, certainly this is the criticism, that comes flying at us day after day in the media. How does it make you feel? Does it make you feel ashamed? Intimidated? Uncertain? Angry? No. It ought to make us feel pity for such blindness about the nature of God's church. And we need to remind ourselves, as this wonderful chapter does tonight, of how God sees his church in the world. What a marvelous chapter. Did you feel the immensity of it? The wonder of this description of God's church? We want to look together at that this evening. And notice several things that come out from the chapter. First of all, let's see God's purpose for his church. The Lord is speaking and declaring that he is working and active on behalf of and building his church. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The Lord is telling us what he is doing through all the ages of history. And right at the center of his plan, and right at the heart of his purpose, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To God, the church is the most important thing in all created reality. He declares here that he will continue actively at work until he has accomplished all that he has planned to do. And this plan focuses on the church. The sovereign Lord is almighty and will surely accomplish what he purposes. People, of course, debate the future of various institutions which are important in society. For example, at the moment, they are asking the question, has the assembly a future? Will the apparatus of government at Stormont still be in existence in a few months' time? Columns are given over to this debate. Or has democracy a future? Or is it going to crumble in the face of violent fundamentalism sweeping across the world? Or maybe much more simply, will our local post office survive? Or our primary school? People consider and wonder about the security of these institutions. But there's no need to add the church to that list. Its continued existence is secure. What a marvelous chapter this is. God declares that he is continuing to fulfill his purpose and to carry out his plans. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. And as we move through the Bible, we hear again and again the same wonderful confirmation. Jesus said, I will build my church. We must never give way to doubts about the future of the church. We mustn't be, as I told the children this morning, we mustn't be like grasshoppers or feel ourselves to be grasshoppers. Maybe some denominations will disappear, but the church is secure. Preachers may be inadequate, very, very inadequate. The church is safe. And we mustn't think that there's anything else that could take the place of the church. God's purpose is towards and about his church. Christians sometimes think that they might be able to exist quite well on their own. Some of them like to talk like that, that they can sit loosely to church. After all, there's so many great CDs of great preachers available. You could listen to that quietly in your own home. There's the internet. There are those satellite TV channels which take you into great buildings where you can actually think yourself part of this company. But no. We need to listen here to this great assurance that God's purpose centers on his church, on his people. We need to see the church as he does. God's purpose for his church. Secondly, let's notice in this chapter God's delight in his church. It's always reassuring when people remember our names. Don't we get a bit annoyed with ourselves when we can't remember someone's name? It's someone we know quite well. We've met them often, and somehow we begin to struggle to get their name. And of course, on the other side, we can always tell when someone has forgotten our name. It's very hard to cover it. The name we have is so much a part of our identity. And in this great chapter, the Lord speaks again to his church and says, you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. A name for you. We give names to children for various reasons. Maybe it's a family name. Maybe we like the sound of it. Maybe it's associated with someone in the Bible. The new name the Lord gives his people speaks of his delight in them. The names he gives them underlines his love for them. Hephzibah and Beulah. No longer will they have those old descriptions, deserted and desolate. They'll be called Hephzibah and Beulah. Now, of course, it looked in a way as if this church was deserted and abandoned. After all, this prophecy is coming first of all to people over in Babylon in exile because of their sin, and it looks as if they've been abandoned. And when you cast your eye back to the country that they were taken from in this judgment, it looks desolate. Those empty houses they left behind, those fields uncultivated. But the Lord reassures us here. Here's the name he gives his people. They aren't deserted, and they aren't desolate. They are Hephzibah and Beulah. His delight, in other words. That's what the words mean. His delight is in them. And those who are by faith in the Lord Jesus, members of his church, should know what their name is. Hephzibah and Beulah, the objects of God's delight. He describes your beauty here, a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. He delights in his people. He clothes them in beautiful robes. And isn't that exactly how the church is spoken of? Also in the New Testament, Philippians, Paul says, "You whom I love, my joy and my crown." Again, he says, "What is the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, when he returns? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy." This is a marvelous reassurance. The world speaks in a cynical, dismissive, aggressive, unkind way about the church. But that does not change its name. You still have this name, Hephzibah and Beulah. God's delight is towards you. His love is over you. We never are ever to feel deserted or desolate. God has given us this name. God's purpose for his church, God's delight in his church. Thirdly, God's requirement of his church. God has told us this great purpose for his church. The church he will make visible and glorious. It's there planted in the world to be a display of the great work God is accomplishing. Men and women will see it. The growth of it is certain. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. Africa, Asia, Europe, the church is placed here to display God's mighty work. How he saves men and women, how he sanctifies them. It's a great thing, a great work. And he will certainly accomplish it. But interestingly, we are not simply to sit back and admire this and watch. Something is required of us. Verses 6 and 7. "I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." One writer says, "Having predicted future glories, the Lord calls the faithful to urgent, earnest, unceasing prayer. Thy kingdom come." We are to pray, you see, for what we know is God's purpose for his church. We are to pray in the light of what God does through his church. That Jesus is building his church. This is to prompt and guide our praying. We're on the walls as watchmen. And we hear this great assurance, "I will build my church." And the watchmen on the walls are to say, "Lord, build your church." The fulfillment of God's purpose comes through the prayers of his people. God's requirement is that those who are his people are to pray for the growth of the church. Do we do that? Do we pray that God will add to this church people who are being saved? How are we to pray? Give yourself no rest. Give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. One writer says, with language I would not have dared to use, our prayers are to give God no rest until the blessing of heaven falls down on the church. You see, some blessings fall down from the trees like ripe fruit. For other blessings, the tree needs to be shaken violently. And that's the kind of earnest prayer to which we're called in this verse. The Bible calls us to that kind of prayer, doesn't it? We see it in Jacob. Jacob, we read, was left alone and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now, that was undoubtedly a real experience that Jacob was having. This was a real wrestling. And yet, at the same time, it's also a lesson about praying. Prayer is often like wrestling. And in the morning, we're told about Jacob. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, because you have struggled with God and man and have overcome. You have given him no rest until he has established you and bestowed that blessing. Jesus commended this kind of prayer. You remember the parable of the man who arrived at his friend's house at midnight. He needed food. He knocked the door, but everything seemed to be against him. The lights were out. No voices were heard inside, and when at last he did rouse somebody to respond from inside, the response was very discouraging. But the man persisted, kept on knocking. Jesus explains the parable to us. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Give yourself no rest, and give him no rest, till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Do you find that disturbing? How close a description is this of the way I pray? Could I describe my prayer for God's blessing on the church in these terms? Don't give yourself any rest. Give him no rest until Jerusalem is established. It sounds so bold, doesn't it? We would not have dared to use language like this about coming to the Lord in prayer. We might be afraid. It sounds irreverent. But it's scriptural. This is how we are to pray. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan writer, said, we must be like importunate beggars who will not be put off by frowns or silence or sad answers. They keep on begging. Week after week, out in the street, with copies of the big issue, or playing the accordion, whatever the weather, they keep on begging. And Thomas Brooks says, you should be like that. We are to pray that God's purposes for his church, the things we know that he will bring about, will come about. And someone will say, but if this chapter is so full of that great promise of his blessing and his work through the church in the world, and if this is absolutely certain, then will it not happen whether we pray or not? But, my friends, that is the wrong question. That's a question we are not really at liberty to ask, because we have been told that in the light of God's outworking of his purpose for his church, we are to pray for the outworking of his purpose for the church. He's given us the privilege of being workers together with him in that great advance. We want the church to grow. We want people to come to saving faith in Christ, to be added to this body. We want the kingdom to advance. We want the church to shine more and more brightly in the world. We want it to become the praise of the earth. We want to see it so marked by love and purity and truth that people will not be able to walk past it without noticing. We want to see Jerusalem established, healthy, stable, strong, and growing. And does our praying match our desire? Isn't that really the challenge? God's requirement of his church. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Give yourself no rest. It may mean, actually, rising earlier or turning aside with more diligence or giving yourself more seriously to pray. Finally, let's notice here God's gathering of the church. At the Olympic Games, the opening ceremony always is treated with great importance, and the various teams participating march into the stadium, all the athletes who will be taking part. And at their head is one of their number, chosen out especially to carry their flag and the name of their nation. And they all march in into the arena. All the nations represented. A great gathering together of people from around the world. Filling up the stadium. People from every corner. And that's the kind of picture that is painted for us here. Of the gathering of the church. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Raise a banner for the nations. Watch them gathering and coming together. This, of course, is not only describing the church throughout history, but ultimately the church in heaven. And how is that? How is the church gathered? Well, we notice here at the end of this chapter how it's gathered. Reward, recompense, and redeemed. It is gathered by the work of the Savior. This gathering is his reward for the great work of redemption that he has done. It is the recompense for his saving work. The gathering throughout history, the gathering to heaven of all his redeemed people. It's all because of his mighty work. See, your Savior comes. His reward is with him. His recompense, the redeemed, are with him. We cannot really understand the church. And we cannot really understand this marvelous description and the beauty of it as described here until we see the final part of the picture. The closing verses. The church gathered not only throughout history but gathered into heaven. So no matter how the journalists may write about the church, we come tonight to a great chapter. How God sees the church. His purpose for it. His delight in it. His requirement of it. And his gathering of it. What does this mean for us? It means many, many things. But here are a couple of things. It means the church is being kept safe in the world. All of God's elect will be gathered in. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. None of them will be missing. Don't you want to be part of the company? Entering into the city that's no longer deserted, the place that's full of fellowship and joy unspeakable. Don't you want to be part of the company? Come to Christ, this chapter says. He is the one who gathers his people and takes them into that city. It means for us that the church is safe in the world, but it means something else. They will be called the holy people. That's what you're going to be. Holy. Free from every taint of sin, we shall be like him. And if that's the case, then shouldn't this title fit us more closely? Called holy people. That's not a title to shy away from or to feel embarrassed about. We close with the question that Peter puts as he thinks about this. You will be called holy people. So what does that mean for you now? Peter says, since this is so, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? This is a great chapter which should thrill our hearts as it speaks about God's church, his purpose for the church. He will work continually until it is completed. His delight in the church. He loves his church and calls it Hephzibah and Beulah. His requirement of the church is to join in this great task by praying earnestly and unceasingly. And his gathering of the church, he will add to it and bring it safely at last to the glorious city, the city of his redeemed. Don't ever feel intimidated or annoyed or upset by what you hear people saying about the church. Remember how God sees it. Amen.